We're starting a series that's only 4 weeks. It's what's called a topical series. So we don't do it often, but it seemed like a helpful thing to do. And so what we're looking at in particular is the Lord's Day gathering, which just means the service on Sunday morning. So it's called the Lord's Day because the Lord is talking about Christ. It's when he rose from the dead. So the earliest Christians started meeting on Sunday morning in particular, because that's when he was resurrected. And so this sermon series, these 4 weeks, are about this time, what it should be like, what elements we should have, the way that we should think about it. So all those sorts of things. And so this week, week one of this four-week series, we're looking at this particular passage of Scripture, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. And in particular, we're looking at how our Lord's Day gathering should be regulated by Scripture, or determined by Scripture is another way to think about that. So that's what we're looking at this morning. There's an outline on the back of the handout that's helpful for you to keep an eye on as we move along. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 7. We don't go to as many weddings here as we did in Louisville, which is where we moved from. So in Louisville, the church we were part of, I think the median age was like 23. And there were, I don't know, 6,000 people. It was just humongous. So we're going to weddings all the time because it's a bunch of young people and they're getting married. And really, really quick, I got to the point where I was praising the Lord for the invention of wedding registries. It's just brilliant. Wedding registries, so smart, whoever came up with this. So there's no guesswork, which is exactly what I want. When I'm buying somebody a present, I want to know what they want. And wedding registries are great because you go to Bed Bath & Beyond or Target or wherever, and you print out that list, and then you just get to pick one of these things that you know will make them happy because they have told you that that is the thing that they want. Such a great thing. Well, what we see in this passage, we see it in the rest of Scripture, that's how God works when it comes to our corporate worship. So when we gather together as a church on Sunday mornings to worship the Lord, he tells us exactly what he's looking for. He gives us a registry. And that's what our passage is about this morning. So hear the word of the Lord, Leviticus chapter 10, 1 through 7, is what we're told. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near. Carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. And do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Well, this passage is about how to collectively worship God. So it's giving instruction. It's giving the story that points back to these instructions about how Israel is a nation, so God's people in the Old Testament, how they were supposed to gather together and worship God collectively. And in particular, this passage lets us in on this question about who it is that makes that decision. Okay, so when a group of people gets together and they have a formal time, somebody's deciding what's going to be a part of that worship. What's going to be a part of our corporate worship as we come together to worship the Lord. And so the question is, okay, who makes that decision? Who sets the agenda? Who's the one that picks what elements are a part of our worship of God? And Leviticus 10, 1 through 7 teaches us three principles that will answer that question for us. So the first thing, and this is on the outline in the back, the first thing we learn is that God cares how we worship him. It's the first thing that we'll look at. The second thing is that on our own, we don't know how to worship him. The third thing, because God's gracious, he tells us how to worship him. And then given those first three points, we'll look at, okay, so what does the New Testament teach that God wants for our Lord's Day gathering, which is this Sunday morning service? So again, the first thing we see here in Leviticus 10, 1 through 7, is that God cares how we worship him. And that's something the story makes really clear. you can tell that somebody cares about something a lot by how angry they get if that thing gets messed up. So that's a general principle in life. So when college football starts in the fall, so get ready, guys. Even if you don't care throughout the week, you'll hear about it in illustrations. I'm sorry. I'm a desperate man, right? Like, I need illustrations, and it's what I've got to work with. So when I'm trying to fix the antenna to pick up CBS, which is so hard for us to pick up, I guess because of where our house is, and all I want to see is that featured SEC game that's on at 3:30 on Saturdays, and I'm trying to fix the antenna, and I'm getting angry about that. Well, that's because I care about what's going to come on the TV. My children don't get angry about that. In fact, they love watching the lengths that I will go to as I stack things up on top of the furnace to try to sit the antenna in the right spot, and I put tinfoil on it and all these other things that probably don't do anything. But I'm not a TV scientist. I don't know. I'm gonna try anything I can. Well, they don't get mad about that situation because they don't care about the football game. I care about the football game, so I get mad. However, if there's a plan to get ice cream, so if we've said, hey, I bet we can get ice cream today, and then something messes with that plan, then my children do get angry because they care about ice cream, right? So there's a correlation there. The things people care about, they get mad if that thing gets fiddled with. Well, we can see God's anger really clear in this passage. So look at verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So that's sort of the setup of this story. So part of Israel's corporate worship in the Old Testament is that they have this fire and that they're burning different animal meats on this fire. They're also burning incense. And that's putting off this pleasing smell, right? So it's the same way that if one of your neighbors is grilling out and you smell it and it smells really good, and we're usually jealous because of that good smell. Well, that's the kind of thing that Israel would do before the Lord. It's what oftentimes in the Old Testament is called a pleasing aroma, this thing that's put off. And it's something that God commands Israel to do. And so he would understand that he has his people's heart. And that's really what it's about, right? We understand that God doesn't need a good smell from us, right? No, but putting off that incense, going to this effort to put this good thing on the fire, to sacrifice that for the Lord, that shows that God has his people's hearts. And so there was this thing that would happen in Israel's corporate worship. They would put this incense on the fire, and then the smell would go up. That's part of the way that they worship the Lord. But here's the thing. God hadn't just told his people to have their priests offer him burnt incense, where he sort of just put the command out there and that was it, and they could do it any way they wanted. No, he had also told them where to go to get the fire to burn the incense. And the place they were supposed to go is what was called the altar. It was at the middle of the tabernacle. I don't know if you've heard that term before, but in the Old Testament, God's people, they're traveling a lot to the Promised Land. So they have this tent that they would put up in the wilderness. That's where God's presence would meet them. And at the middle of that tent, they have an altar. That's where the fire is going. That's where they're supposed to burn this incense. God tells them about that in Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. This is what he says there. He says, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of testimony, in front of the mercy seat that's above the testimony, where I will meet with you." So God had told his people that to burn incense for him, the priests are only supposed to get fire from the altar. That's the place they're supposed to go to get this fire. But look again at what Aaron's sons do in this passage. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer. That's just a tray that they would hold coals in or hold fire in to burn something. That's what a censer is. So they're holding these censers and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So they burn incense to God, but verse 1 tells us they used the wrong kind of fire to do it. They didn't listen to the Lord's word when it came to that part of the command. End of verse 1 again. And put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now look at how angry this makes the Lord. Verse 2. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So a response to this story, God sends down fire on these two men, and he takes their lives. And just real quick, it's always good to be reminded. The Bible makes this clear. God can judge any sinner for any sin anytime he wants to. The Bible makes clear from start to finish, God can judge any sinner for any sin anytime he wants. So if you're speeding past a police officer, he can always give you a ticket, right? She can always give you a ticket. They have that authority. Well, if somebody's sinning, God can always judge them. And so, you know, it's not the fact that he judges these two guys in our story that's odd. That's not the thing that should strike us as odd. That should strike us as pretty normal. Oh, yeah, these guys are rebelling against the Lord. He's in charge. He's the judge. What's odd is that for the vast majority of people, he's so patient and gracious. That's the thing that should stand out to us as, huh, why is that? Because it's certainly not the way we would be if we were in the Lord's shoes. So, you know, God's kind of like the thinking about that policeman again. He's kind of like that policeman who sits in the shoulder and just lets tons of cars fly by him, right? Going 30 miles over the speed limit. In fact, God is so gracious with sinners in the world that in Revelation 6, there's some Christian souls, they've already gone on to be with the Lord, and they ask God this question. This is what they say. O sovereign Lord, that means you're in charge. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge? So God's so patient with sinful and rebellious people that even the folks in heaven are like, okay, this is out of hand. You need to step in. These rebels are crazy. And God, you need to judge people for sinning against you. However, he typically doesn't do that, at least not like he does in this passage. But there are times where he does. Again, we've got it right here. He steps in here and he levels the worst kind of punishment, which is death. And he makes it very clear to us he does it because they were worshiping him in a way that he had not authorized. And just so we don't make the error of thinking that God only gets mad about this sort of thing in the Old Testament, it's easy to do that sometimes, right? Oh yeah, well in the Old Testament, God acts that way. Doesn't do things like that anymore. Well, we should remember what we're taught in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper. So in 1 Corinthians 11, God makes it clear the Lord's Supper wasn't being observed the way that God said. So this is what happens. Paul says, that is why, because they hadn't observed it correctly, that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So this is something that we see the Lord do in both Testaments, right? And these two sons of Aaron died all because they offered God unauthorized fire. So God cares how we worship him. And verse 3 tells us why God cares how we worship him. So look at the middle of verse 3. This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Now that word sanctified, it just means set apart. So God wants his people, those who are near me, he says. He wants those people to set him apart. He wants to be sanctified. Verse 3, and before all the people, I will be glorified. That word glorified, it literally means weighty, right? It means that God is important, that he's worth a lot. So that's where we get that term worship. It comes from worth-ship. God is worth a lot. He's heavy. He's weighty. So what God wants the world to know is that he's more significant. He's infinitely more valuable than anything else in this world. Now, you might hear that. In particular, you might not be a Christian. You might not know what you think about Jesus. And you might hear that and you might think, that sounds weird to me. So why is God so interested in other people knowing how valuable he is? Because the thing is, when we think about something like that, we can only think about it in human terms, because this is all we have to go on. And you think, well, wait a second. If I was good at something, and I was just trying to get everybody else to see how good I was at it, that's not a virtue. That's a vice, right? That's not something that our culture thinks is a good thing. And it's not a good thing to be self-interested in that way. But let's be reminded why when God wants people to know how great he is, it is a good thing. So here's the difference. Think about it this way. So think about a situation, we've mentioned this before. Think about a situation where let's say I'm riding with Christian Anderson, who's an ER doctor, and we're driving up 1A, and we come to a wreck that just happened. And there's somebody in this car, and it looks like it could be fatal. So he's alive, but he's just barely hanging on. So would it be a good idea in that situation for Christian to look over at me and say, Scott, I would probably do a bad job here. So you should do this, right? I would mess this up. I'm sure you would be far better at it. So you go ahead and do it. Well, that if you're ever with me, don't do that, right? Whether you're a doctor or not. So So I have a bachelor's in philosophy, and I have a master's in theology, right? I don't know anything about medical care. Praise the Lord, I married a registered nurse, so Maria knows how to take care of the children, right? Praise the Lord for it. Well, you see that sort of false humility, that's actually unloving in that situation, because what Christians should do is say, no, I'm in a perfect position here. For Scott to care for this person is not going to help them, so I'm in a unique position where I can care for this person. Well, it's a horrible decision if the Lord would do that sort of thing. So if the Lord would say, okay, I realize that every human is a worshiper by definition, which we are. That's what we do. So humans are built that way. We're built in the image of God, which means we want to value things that we think are good things. It's the reason why Hayes, who's our 1.5-year-old, who can't really talk that much yet, one of the first things he did, like all of our children did, is if he sees something he thinks is great, he wants us to see it too. So that shows you, oh, humans are worshipers. Not only do we want to glory in good things, but we want other people to do it too. It's the way that we're built. Well, God knows that. Also, he knows that the things we'll be tempted to worship in this world, the thing we're tempted to rest our life on, are going to let us down. Time and time again, corporate prayer time. Come any Sunday morning, you'll be reminded of that. People get sick, people die, horrible things happen. That's because of sin in this world. So nothing in this world is going to be able to hold your life. Nothing in this world is going to be able to hold the full weight of your hope. Only God can do that. So in this situation, he's that doctor in that car who the loving thing for him to do is to say, no, you guys, don't worship money, right? Don't worship physical health. Don't worship romantic relationships. Don't put your hope in these things. Put your hope in me. That's the thing that the Lord does. And for him to do it any other way would be unloving, for him to not offer himself to us. So that's exactly what he does here. And in this story, the reason he gets so mad is because he wants to be glorified in the world. He wants people to know who he is. He wants people to be able to trust in him. But what these two guys have done is by fiddling with his instructions, they're sort of short-circuiting that. They're short-circuiting that process whereby God is glorified in the world. And God does not like that. Verse 2 again. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. So God cares how we worship him. But the problem for us, and we see it in the second point of this passage, is on our own, we don't know how to worship God. On our own, we don't know how to worship God. So we have no indication here that these two guys, Nadab and Abihu, were trying to do something bad. There's no indication in this story of that. We see no indication that they had evil intentions. You know, you can think about it practically. If they'd been angry with the Lord about something, or if they wanted to rebel, they just wouldn't have offered any incense at all, right? They would have just left. They wouldn't be worrying with trying to worship the Lord. No, it looks like they really did think they were worshiping God. It looks like they really did intend for that to happen. But again, verse 1 makes it clear what the problem is. They were worshiping God in an unauthorized way, is the word that's used here, a way which the text tells us he had not commanded them. So what we see here is that when these two men try to go off script, so when they disregard God's instructions about worship and they just go with their own judgment, with their own evaluation, then they fail to worship him rightly. And it's the same with us. And it really shouldn't be a surprise. So at this point, we don't know how to worship God rightly on our own. It makes sense if you think about it for two main reasons. So the first one is, on our own, we don't know how to worship God rightly because we're creatures. So we're not the creator, we're creatures, and that means we're limited. That means we're finite. So humans are made by God and we're put in this world, but because we're finite creatures and we're not the creator, there's all sorts of stuff we don't know. So Isaiah 55 verse 8, God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You can just think about this with how it works with your kids, right? All the time when your kids are little, you're having to instruct them. It's not that they've done anything sinful. You know, when Annie is trying to pick up a yellow jacket, it's not that she's sinning. She just doesn't know any better. And so as a dad, I have to say, hey, so here's the thing. Don't pick up a yellow jacket. Take that with you, my daughter. That will serve you well. So there's all sorts of times where we're having to instruct our children, the ones that have come into this world and are sort of fresh. They don't know as much. Well, it's the same thing with us, right? We see it in the Garden of Eden. So this is helpful because remember, at first, there's no sin in the world. So Adam and Eve have no sinful nature. There's no sin outside of them, right? Until Satan comes and tempts them. But even before that, God has to give them instructions about how to worship him. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." So God can't just expect them to know that. They're limited creatures, even apart from sin. So he has to tell them, oh yeah, you can eat these trees. Don't eat from this one. He has to tell them how to worship him rightly. God's always had to do that throughout the whole Bible, even before there's sin in the world. But sin does make the problem a lot worse. It's the second reason that we know that we can't worship God rightly, at least not on our own. We don't know how to do that. It's not just our creatureness. I don't think that's a word, but I wrote it down, so here it is. Our creatureness. It's not just our creatureness that keeps us from knowing God rightly or how to worship him rightly. It's also because we're sinners, and sin clouds our judgment. So this is what theologians have called the noetic effects of sin. It affects our knowledge. Romans 1:18 teaches this, teaches that our ungodliness and our unrighteousness suppresses God's truth as something that comes standard with our human nature. We suppress the truth because of our sin. So not only are we limited creatures, but we're also sinful creatures who like it or not, have logic that is damaged by sin. Romans 1:18 tells us our sinful nature suppresses the truth. So because we're limited and finite creatures, and because we're creatures that sin on our own, we don't know how to worship God. And this is why so much of the Bible is God doing just this, explaining how we should worship him. So basically, this book we're in, Leviticus, that's what the entire book's about. So if you read it, the entire book, start to finish, is basically about Israel, this is how you should worship me together. When you come together, here's what you should do to worship me. Huge chunks of Exodus are about that. Huge chunks of Numbers, Deuteronomy, all about the same thing. The Psalms were written to be the prayer and song book for Israel's corporate worship, so 150 chapters worth for that. In the New Testament, the book of 1 Corinthians is almost entirely about our corporate worship of God. So what we can think about is, okay, if God's thinking was, I'm just going to give you the Holy Spirit, and I'm just going to save you, pay for your sins through Christ, but then I'm cool with however you want to do it after that. So let's say he said that. I'm going to give you a new heart, and then however you want to worship me, yeah, as long as your heart's right, maybe, then I'll be satisfied with that. Well, if his thinking worked that way, first of all, I think he would have told us that. He doesn't. But if his thinking worked that way, then what do we need Leviticus for? What do we need 1 Corinthians for? What do we need Acts for that describes to us early Christian worship, right? No, he has to give us all of these sections of Scripture because he knows that on our own, we don't know how to worship him properly. So he has to tell us how to do it. But the issue in this passage is that these two men disregard all of that we just talked about. They decide they can choose their own way to worship the Lord. So you can think about this as an example that could be helpful. So think about it with your career field. So whatever it is that you do for an occupation, you've probably come across people that think that your job is easier than it is, right? You've probably come across people where they talk like, even if they don't do it too out in the open, but you at least get the impression, they think that they could just step into your job and just do a great job. Without really any training, right, that what you do is easy. Well, you can probably imagine, you know this, that is frustrating when that sort of thing happens. That's what we're doing with the Lord when we say, oh, yeah, no, I can probably step into this and figure out how to worship God rightly. Yeah, I can probably know how to do this. It's the exact same thing. Whereas the Lord's saying, no, you don't. No, I have to train you how to do this. I have to give you this manual. I have to explain what I'm looking for when you worship me. So we could pause here and think about it application-wise. Do you realize this? So everything we've just talked about, do you realize it? So if you're a Christian, do you realize you need God's word to tell you and the rest of us how to worship him rightly when we come together? It's a good question for us to say because that's what this passage is telling us. Or do you act as if you're the one who should decide how to worship God? So if you think it's a good idea, then it must be good enough. Right? Which one of those are you closer to? And if it's the second one, if you think that you are equipped to make this decision on your own, then you're playing the part of the person who buys the wedding present for somebody else and decides to go off the registry, right? Which this isn't in the Bible, but just out of general love for people, don't do that. Come on. They've got a registry for a reason, you know? Don't make them your own birdhouse and give it to them. Just buy the thing from Bed Bath & Beyond. That's what we're doing, isn't it? When we ignore God's word and we say, no, I bet we can figure this out. I bet we can incorporate whatever we want to, right? Whatever we think would be helpful. Well, no. That's God thinking, why are they going off the registry? Why aren't they giving me this thing that I don't want? And as we see here, worshiping God's a serious thing. Offering God unauthorized fire, as this story talks about, it's a lot more serious than offering someone an unauthorized wedding present. Verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. So God cares how we worship him. On our own, we don't know how to worship him. But the great news is that because God is gracious, he reaches down to us, right? And this is the gospel, by the way. This is exactly why Jesus came. So our sin was keeping us away from God, where we could never properly worship him because we were his enemies, we were rebels. But because he's gracious, God didn't leave us in that state. He sent Jesus to live a perfect life, do everything right that we've done wrong, and then to pay for our sins, the sins of everybody who would ever trust in Jesus. He pays for those sins on the cross so we can be brought back to the Lord, made his children. Well, likewise, because God's so gracious, he tells us how to worship him. Look at verse 1 again. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now the distinction God draws here makes it clear that there was a way to worship him rightly. So if it says they've done this thing that I haven't commanded them, well, that's in distinction, isn't it, to these things I have commanded them. And we read it a minute ago, Exodus 30. God hadn't left these two men sort of groping in the dark with no answers about how to burn incense. He had told them exactly how to do it. And once again, the wedding registry idea, we don't have to guess at corporate worship that's pleasing to God. He's told us exactly what he's looking for. And this is part of what we're talking about when we say that Scripture is sufficient. That's an important term to tack on to Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what the Lord just told us is his word is sufficient for you to make any decision in life you need to make. So if you're wondering, how do I please God in this specific situation 100% of the time, you can find the answer in God's word to let you know this is how I can be pleasing to the Lord. Now, oftentimes it's not going to be exact, precise, right? Oftentimes it's going to be principles. Okay, God wants me to love this person. And then you have to do some thinking. What will be best for how to love this person in this particular situation? But God's word is always sufficient. And if it works that way for us individually, it definitely works that way for when we come together corporately to do this thing that God really cares about. Many of you may be familiar with the story of this guy, Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to Ecuador and ended up being killed by the people he was bringing the gospel to. So he was martyred down there. This is what he says about this. Jim Elliot said, if the Bible is sufficient, then it is sufficient for corporate worship. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us. I am convinced that nothing so dear to the heart of Christ as is his bride, that's the way the church is spoken of oftentimes in Scripture, I'm convinced that nothing so dear to the heart of Christ as is his bride should be left without explicit instructions as to her corporate conduct. So again, on our own, we don't know how to worship God, but because he's gracious, he tells us. And so the application here is simple, right? When we think about our corporate worship, we should praise God for his instruction and do what he commands. It's simple, right? After Aaron's sons added their own opinions to God's word, and that's sort of a mess, look at what Moses and Aaron do. We're given the stark contrast. Verse 4. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. So Moses is reminding them of these certain commands that God has given about burial, because that's what's about to happen. You have these two guys that now all of a sudden have to be buried. God had laws about that. This is how you should do it, Israel. He makes it clear in the Old Testament. So Moses is reminding these guys, hey, follow these instructions as you bury these guys. And look at what happens at the end of our passage. Again, this is very different from Nadab and Abihu. Last sentence of verse 7. And they did according to the word of Moses. And of course, that word is just the word God had given to Moses. So they're obeying the word of the Lord. They're doing the thing that God said to do. And it's exactly what we should do in our Lord's Day gathering when we're together. We should do according to the word of God. And so as we close, okay, the question is, so what does God tell us to do? So how does God tell us to worship him corporately? What does he want for our Lord's Day gathering? And this is basically what we're going to be looking at for the next 3 weeks, right? But here at the end of this sermon, we'll at least note these six elements. Again, they're on the back of the outline there that should be a part of our corporate worship on Sunday mornings. And first and most importantly, we're told we should hear the word of God. We should hear it read, rather, and we should hear the word of God preached. So that's the first two elements that we see here in Scripture. For these Lord's Day gatherings, we should hear the word of God read. We should hear the word of God preached. So first, Scripture should be read in our Sunday morning gatherings. Paul gives Timothy, this young pastor, instructions about church services in 1 Timothy, and he says this. He says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And it makes perfect sense, right? So Scripture is God's word. And if as God's people we're gathering together for corporate worship, it makes sense the center of that time would be hearing God speak. And that's why we have these various Scripture readings in our services at this church. You may have wondered before why we have so much Scripture read. This is why, right? So we've got that passage that's read at the beginning, the call to worship. It's sort of a call to us, God reaching out to us. And then we have that responsive reading. It's in between the second and the third song. We read the passage from the previous Sunday that was preached before the confession of sin. We have a reading from the opposite testament that's being preached. So I don't know if you notice that, but you know, when somebody comes up here and they read either the Old Testament or New Testament reading, it's always the opposite testament of what's being preached, but it's the same theme. So that's what we're trying to do there. So we have that reading as well. And then, of course, the sermon passage is read. So we're seeking to do what God shows us in his word, that when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we should hear God's word read. But he decided he doesn't want it to simply be read. He also wants it to be explained. This is where the second element comes in. God wants us to hear his word preached. We see this on the very first day of the very first church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we're told, and they, the church, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So God's design is that in church services, the word's read, but it's also explained and applied to our current context. That's what's called preaching. 2 Timothy 4, 2, this young pastor Timothy is told, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So God wants us to hear the scriptures preached in our Lord's Day gathering. So he wants us to hear the word read, the word preached, but he also wants us to sing the word, which is the third element that we see here. God wants us to sing. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So he wants us to sing in this service, sing to the Lord, but also sing to one another. Mark chapter 14, verse 26, it's after Jesus has given his closest followers the Lord's Supper. And this is what we're told. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out. So God intends for singing to be part of our time together in corporate worship. And that passage in Colossians 3:16, it tells us what kind of songs we should be singing. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So Christ is supposed to be the center of the songs that we're singing. So we don't just hear the word read and preached, but we also hear the word sung. God wants us to sing in our Lord's Day gathering. Well, the fourth element he tells us about, God tells us to pray in our time together. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So hearing God's word read and preached and sung, that's sort of God talking to us. Well, prayer is where we get to turn around and talk to the Lord. And it's always good to be reminded, prayer isn't like an unalienable right that we're born with, where every person deserves to be able to talk to the Lord. We don't deserve to talk to the Lord because of our sin, because we're rebels. But that's why he gives us Christ, to bring our prayers before the Lord, to pay for our sins. That's why the pattern for prayer we're given in the New Testament is to pray to the Father through the Son, or in the name of Jesus. That's what that idea is getting at. We're coming to the Father through Christ because of him paying for our sins. And praise the Lord, we get to do this. We get to pray in our time together. And in our prayer, we want to offer up three particular kinds of prayers, the kind that Scripture talks about. You've seen them already in the service. So we want to pray prayers of thanksgiving, where we're praising the Lord for doing good things, praising him for who he is. We want to pray prayers of request, you know, where we're coming to the Lord asking him to work in particular situations. And we also want to pray prayers of confession, where we're honest with him about our sin. And thankfully, we've got time carved out in these weekly gatherings to do that. So we've got the prayer of confession every Sunday. And then we've got that extended time of corporate prayer where we pray these two other prayers, thanksgiving and prayers of request. So God wants us to pray in our Lord's Day gathering. Well, fifth, God tells us to give financial offerings. That's part of our corporate worship. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. So God teaches us in his word that as Christians, we're supposed to give our finances. We do that to support a few different things. So first, we support our fellow Christian brothers and sisters who need it more than we do. It's called benevolence, right? It's a good work that we're able to do to give them these gifts. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, Paul says, I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened by giving them your money, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. That's what we get to do inside the church, right? We get to care for one another financially. That's part of what our giving does. And second, our giving goes to support the operation of gospel ministry, where the word gets to be preached, where people get counsel from the Bible. That includes setting apart a pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders, it's a synonym for pastor, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So this might be an adjustment for you thinking about giving your money as corporate worship. I think it's easy to not do that, to think, no, we get together to sing and pray and hear the Bible, and then, yeah, I'm supposed to give, but that's not really a time of our corporate worship or a part of it. But in 1 Corinthians 16, 2, Paul says, no, that's exactly what it is. The first day of the week when Christians gather together, that's when you set something apart. And this is a place where I've had to adjust even this week. So I work here. I'm in this building a decent amount. So typically, if I think about, oh yeah, I need to give my monthly check to the church, I just write it while I'm sitting here by myself and put it in the box at the back, right? But what I've realized studying for this passage this week is, no, Paul intends for that to be part of our time together. So what I need to do is adjust, and I need to bring that check and put it in the box in here on Sunday morning when we're all together. It's part of our corporate time together. So God wants us to give financial offerings in our Lord's Day gathering. Well, finally, God tells us to observe the two gospel symbols of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word, so they became Christians, they believed the gospel, they were baptized, and there were added that day to the church about 3,000 souls. So these folks are baptized publicly. And you shouldn't be surprised, right? They're not taken back to individual houses and baptized privately. They're baptized out there in the open with all of those other Christians. And, And that shouldn't surprise us because baptism is the symbol that publicly brings someone into Christ's church. It's not what saves somebody, right? Trust alone in Christ is what pays for your sins. That's what makes you God's child. But baptism is the public symbol of that, where you're brought into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that we were baptized into the body. Jesus teaches us this in Matthew 18. And in particular, he teaches that the task of bringing folks into the church or binding them, it's the language Jesus uses in Matthew 18, isn't given to individual Christians, but it's given to the membership of the church. And so that's why as we have opportunity here, we baptize folks, you know, not in this room with just me and them and their family. No, as we have opportunity, we baptize them in the public gathering. It's part of our corporate time together. But Jesus, he's given us this other gospel symbol, which is the Lord's Supper, right? That's something we celebrate here monthly. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. And that's a euphemism, talking about the Lord's Supper. You remember Christ breaks the bread. So that's what it's talking about here, that Christians, from the very first days of the church, they're celebrating the Lord's Supper the first day of the week when they get together. 1 Corinthians 11, the second half of it, is taken up entirely with instruction about how to take the Lord's Supper when we're together. So these are the different elements that we're supposed to have as a part of our service. And hopefully this is an easy decision for us, right? God cares how we worship him. We don't know how to do it on our own. He's told us how to do it. So we don't have to try and innovate, do we? In our Sunday morning service, in this time, we don't need to try to be novel, to try to add new elements, to maybe poll the neighbors and see, well, wait, what would they like to be part of the service or think about what we might like? No, God's told us exactly what to do. So we just need to buy the present off the registry. He's made it clear. So these are the aspects that should be part of our time together. We can praise the Lord for it. And as our time